My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15, verses 12 to 15. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made yourself known to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the single greatest example of love in action when you laid down your life for us on the cross. Lord, thank you that you have made a way that we can call you friend. Holy Spirit, please open our hearts as we hear what you have to say to us as we open the Bible today. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. John 13, verses 34 to 35 says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In films, there's a technique that's often used that's referred to as the calm before the storm. It's the bit where there's been a bunch of action and really the narrative is crescendoing to this final climax of the film. But before the director takes us to that final climax, they have a quieter, less action-packed moment. In the film, it's often where sort of the moral core of the story is revealed. It's the quiet before the final storm. The revelation that the main character has in that time is usually what then propels them to have the energy to do the next final bit of action. A pretty decent example of this is The Lion King. Apologies if this is spoilers for anyone, but also you have had 30 years to watch this, so if you've not watched it by now, sorry. But a brief synopsis, a flyby summary, is that Simba's this lion cub, and he's going to be king when he grows up, but then his dad, Mufasa, he gets killed by Scar, who's Simba's uncle. And basically Scar then puts all of the blame on Simba and Simba gets exiled. It's all very dramatic. There's hyenas involved. But then as we crescendo to this big point where Simba's going to go back to Pride Rock and win Pride Rock, there's a quieter moment. There's this moment where Simba's by the water. He looks into the reflection and he looks at what was his reflection. It then becomes Mufasa's reflection. And this big moral thing for Simba is that Mufasa's in him. And so that gives him the energy to go back to Pride Rock and claim the victory. And this section of John's gospel is in many ways quite similar to this plot device that's used in films. We've seen the action of seven signs that have already been performed. We've seen this rhythm of Jesus performing a sign, the Pharisees and religious officials getting angry at him, and Jesus then telling his disciples another truth about who he is. And as we go through the Gospels, the miracles get bigger and bigger. These signs and wonders get bigger and bigger. The disciples saw water get turned into wine, which is pretty cool. But now they've just seen Lazarus, a man who had been dead for 4 days. They've just seen him walk out of the grave at the word of Jesus. That's remarkable. That's totally world-changing. And as these signs have been happening, the heat on Jesus has been building. It's like the shots in the film where the bad guys are slowly getting closer and closer to the run-in with the hero. The climax is about to happen. And for Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection are about to happen. We know that's what's about to happen. But first comes a quieter moment. The calm before the storm. John 13, verses 1 to 5 says, "It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped the towel unwrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus knows that he's about to be killed, and so he kneels down and washes his disciples' feet. Can you imagine that? Jesus knows he's only got 24 hours less left before he faces the cross. And instead of trying to come up with some plan of how to get out of it, or even taking a minute to just process what's about to happen, Jesus decides now is the time to give his followers a pedicure? That's more than a bit rogue. Why does he do this? Love. The answer is simple, but powerful. You know, John writes that the purpose of his gospel, the mission statement in John 20, verses 30 to 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. We've heard of these seven signs already in John's gospel, that we may believe and live. But Jesus also gives us a guide of how to live, of how to imitate him, and how to live now that we have life in his name. Jesus was deliberate in washing his disciples' feet, and he's deliberate about the words that he shares with them in this moment. And John was deliberate in recording them here. Because similar to the way that a quieter moment in a film reveals the moral of the story, Jesus' teaching in this section articulates the heart of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. We have heard of these great signs that we may believe and live, but Jesus gives us a guide of how to live. The command to love one another is so important that in this pivotal, vital moment, where most people would have been panicking and flustering, Jesus chooses to show the action of physically washing his disciples' feet. And he also chooses to tell them three times within the series of two chapters a command to love one another. John 13, verses 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. John 15, verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. John 15, verse 17, this is my command, love one another. In case you were thinking this is just a suggestion, Jesus clearly commands us that we are to love one another. He does it three times here. A new command I give you, love one another. What does this mean? What is love? Well, the Bible shows love to be many things. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. Love comes from God. Love is a command from Jesus. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is a sign of faith. Love is costly. And today we're going to hone in on these couple of passages in John to explore four ways that Jesus describes love. Love is Christ's example. Love is our objective. Love is the trademark of unity. And love is what the world needs. So love is Christ's example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. It's John 3:16. Jesus' radical, sacrificial love is shown in the cross. God created the world and everything in it, including humanity, made in his own image to reflect his character and to live in relationship with him. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were placed in a beautiful garden and given everything they needed, except they were told not to eat from one tree. Yet they listened to the serpent and they disobeyed. Through their sin came death and a separation from God, a reality that affects every human heart. Each of us bears God's image, yet all of us have turned away from him. The story of the Bible shows humanity's ongoing struggle to live rightly before God, revealing our desperate need for a savior and our inability to make ourselves right in our own effort. But God, in his love, did not leave us in our brokenness. He sent Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live a sinless life and willingly die in our place on the cross, bearing the punishment our sin deserved. In this, the greatest act of love, Jesus took our guilt and offered a way that we might receive his righteousness. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving his victory over sin and death. Now, through faith in Jesus, anyone can be forgiven, made new, and restored to a right relationship with God. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus's love, that he has conquered sin and death, offering peace, purpose, and eternal life with him. The gospel is a world-changing story. It's a life-transforming truth. It's been mentioned today already that we're going to be part of the Everyone Edinburgh initiative, which is putting the Gospel of John into every home in Edinburgh, because we believe that everyone should have the chance to hear and to respond to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that God loves you. In Jesus, love is not left as a vague or passing emotion. Love is redefined by the cross. He shows that real love is self-giving. It's costly. It's sacrificial. Love is Christ's example. Jesus's greatest act of love is him laying down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. The love Jesus calls us to imitate, it comes from the Greek word agape. It's divine, it's unconditional, it's self-giving, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. This love is not based on feelings or emotions. It's not dependent on what others deserve or how they respond. It is a deliberate act of will, a covenantal love that mirrors God's steadfast love for humanity. We've heard many times today that Jesus's greatest act of love was done for us on the cross, and that act was done while we were still sinners. Now we are called to follow that example, to love the world. Just before giving this command, Jesus kneels down and washes the feet of all of his disciples, and that includes Judas, the one who would betray him. That single act, it shows us that this love, it's not sentimental, but it is redemptive. Love that goes towards the undeserving. The world's love says, I love you if. But Christ's love says, I will love you no matter what. The world says, I love you if you're always there for me. Jesus's love says, I will love you even if you turn away from me. Love, according to Jesus, means laying down your life. Not only in death, but in daily surrender. Every act of true love involves a measure of sacrifice, whether that's your time, your comfort, your pride, your convenience, or even just what you want to do, your personal desire, sacrificing that. It costs something. And if we think back to the question I asked earlier, Jesus is about to go to the cross. Why does he decide to wash his disciples' feet? Why is it that he chooses to do this in the last moments? Jesus knows that the crucifixion is part of the plan, but he knows that that's not the end of the story. And he knows that he has important things to share with his disciples. So he washes their feet. And he gives essentially a farewell speech that runs through some of the commandments and guidelines for living a life in him. Jesus is in full control of the events that are to come. The cross is not the end, and so Jesus takes the time to show his disciples his love, a sign of his love, the foot washing, before the greater sign that is to come. It's an example of how they should love one another. Okay, so why is Jesus washing the disciples' feet? How is that showing them love? Most of us would be a little bit confused if in the middle of dinner, our friends were like, right, I'm just going to wash your feet. It's a bit random. But here there's some really important cultural things that we need to understand to help us get a sense of why this is a sign of love. Firstly, they're in Jerusalem. It's pretty dusty underfoot. That's a picture of Morocco. I got the chance to go to Morocco last month, and it gave me a fresh appreciation of how messy and dirty feet can be. Like, my feet have been dirty in the past, but there's something about spending a day in sandals, walking through hot, dusty streets that gave me, yes, a fresh appreciation for how grim it can be. Thankfully, I don't have a photo of what my feet were looking like, but here's my sandal that I was wearing. It still stinks, if anyone wanted to know. It's pretty yucky. Don't come near it. It gave me a fresh appreciation for the fact that feet are grim. That's it. Foot washing wasn't the same as going to a pedicure these days. It was a practical necessity. It was a symbol of hospitality as well. So it was quite common for hosts to have wash basins at entryways in order for their guests to wash their feet. The task of washing a guest's feet was given to the non-Jewish servants. Therefore, Jesus shows humility in washing his disciples' feet. It went against the tradition and the culture of the time to love and serve in a radical way. As I say, when I was in Morocco, my feet were horribly dusty. I didn't want to go anywhere near my feet, and they were attached to my body. Washing someone's feet would not have been a fun task. That's why it's so significant that Jesus did it. He's about to deal with the sin of the whole world on the cross. He's about to cleanse humanity of their sin, and so washing his disciples' feet, it offers us a picture of that cleansing. Washing the disciples' feet is a sign of humility, a sign of cleansing, and a sign of self-giving love. It foreshadows the cross, the death that Jesus is about to die, and it offers a sign for the disciples of how to follow this kind of radical, self-giving love that they should be imitating. John 13, verses 12 to 17. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. God loves you. Jesus gave his life for you. Praise God. Praise God. This is our response. Praise. It is the most logical response to God's love that defies human logic. God, who chose to love us though we completely did not and could not deserve his love. Our God, in his grace, has made a way that we can be called his friends. And how should we respond? We should respond in worship, in praise. Let's celebrate God. Let's worship him. Let's lift his name high, for he is worthy. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to meet with us, to fill us with a fresh understanding of God's love. Let's allow God to make his love known to us and receive from him. He loves to love his children. Let's press into that today, guys. And from this place of knowing that we are loved, Jesus commands us to love. Love is not only Jesus' example, but he makes it very clear that love is our objective. We are to love one another. Love is not merely a virtue to be admired. It's the distinguishing mark of discipleship. Jesus doesn't say, you'll be known by your knowledge or your power or your success. No, he says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The mark of discipleship is imitating love. Imitating Christ's love is again given as a standard to follow in John 15, verses 9 to 13. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. To love one another is not a suggestion. It is the objective of every believer. It's what identifies us as followers of Christ. Jesus not only commands love, but he defines it by his own example. As I have loved you. It sets a new and higher standard than ever before. Under the old covenant, God's people were commanded to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love their neighbors as themselves. But under the new covenant, Jesus introduces a new standard of love, to love one another, not as yourself, but as I have loved you. What makes this commandment new is not that love itself is new. God has always been love. But what makes it new is the source of love itself has been fully revealed in the person of Jesus. He's taken it even further. He's taken it to the cross. We are therefore called to love one another with a selfless, sacrificial, servant-hearted love. The same love that Jesus displayed for us on the cross and that he displayed for his disciples when he washed their feet. Jesus embodies the new covenant. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the revelation of divine love, agape. Divine love in human form. Paul captures this truth when he writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." That's Romans 13, verse 8. Love is not only our command, it's our calling, it's our culture, and it's our continual objective as followers of Jesus. And if love is our objective, then our lives must mirror the love of Christ. The world will not be won over by clever arguments or legalistic rule following, but by the visible reality of Christ-like love in his people. Love that serves, love that forgives, love that endures. And sacrificial love isn't easy. In fact, by definition, it cannot be easy, because sacrifice costs something. It goes against the grain of human nature. The world tells us to protect ourselves, to seek our own interests, to love those who love us back. But Christ calls us to something radically different. To love even when it hurts. To give even when it costs. To serve even when it's inconvenient. In a similar way to Lazarus' resurrection being a parallel to Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' sacrificial foot washing is a parallel to his death on the cross, pointing to Christ's sacrificial love. Jesus isn't just the resurrection and the life for Lazarus, one man who then went on to die a few years after being raised to life, but the resurrection and the life for all people. It comes for all people in Jesus who put their trust in him. And this isn't just for one moment. It's not as if we're then going to die again later, but we will be raised for all eternity in the resurrection that is to come. Jesus didn't just come to be sacrificially loving in washing his disciples' feet, but he also came to be sacrificially loving in laying down his life for all, that there would be a way to have a relationship with God forever. I think foot washing is quite deliberately offered here as a parallel to the cross in this section of the Bible. It's a slightly more tangible way that we can relate to Christ's love. The cross is by far the greater love. And as Christians, we are told to lay down our lives, to die a death to this world and to live for the kingdom. And that is really true. And that is really important. But I think in lots of ways, my mind finds it slightly easier to think of practical ways to demonstrate the love that we see in Jesus when he washes his disciples' feet. I can get my head around what it means to wash someone's feet in today's world a fair bit easier than I can get my head around what it means to die for someone. And whilst the latter of those is the greater measure to attain to, I'm really grateful that Jesus offers an example of a slightly more tangible action. You know, I can think about what it might mean to sign up for a meal train. I can think about what it might mean to serve on the kids' rota. I can think about what it might mean to help somebody move house. They're more tangible things for my brain to grapple with. And as we think about these things, as we think about how we can wash people's feet in today's culture, we exercise the muscles of humility and we therefore imitate Jesus and we become more like him. And as we become more like him, it becomes more obvious how to act in a way that figuratively lays down our lives for those around us. Following Christ is less about protecting your peace, and it is more about looking to the Prince of Peace as the example of how to love the world. And this kind of love, it doesn't happen by accident. You won't fall into sacrificial love. It's a deliberate, intentional choice. Love as Jesus modeled it. It's not active. It is active. It's not passive. It's not passive. It is active. We cannot love like this in our own strength. It's only through the Holy Spirit, God's own presence within us, that we can imitate Christ's love. The Holy Spirit shapes us, stretches us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to mirror the love that we've received. And when we love others sacrificially, we are demonstrating Christ's love, reflecting his character to the world. We're becoming living reminders of the gospel, that God's love is not earned, but it is freely given. The disciples were the ones who were hearing this. They were hearing it live as Jesus was saying it, and they took it really seriously. Of the 11 disciples who were faithful, there is historical evidence that 10 of them literally died for the gospel. They took the command to lay down their life in love very literally. It wasn't a tokenistic love. It was real. It was sacrificial. They gave their lives so that we would get to know Jesus, get to know who he is. The disciples took Jesus at his word. Will we? We probably aren't going to be crucified, but we are commanded and called to sacrificially love, to love in a way that is costly. And it isn't just sentimental or emotional, but it's active and it's inconvenient. With that in mind, your action for today's sermon is to go knock on your neighbor's door and to offer to wash their feet. Don't worry, I'm only kidding with that one. But it can't mean doing nothing for them, can it? Is there someone in particular that God is calling you to love like this? Maybe someone's come to mind, and so I would encourage you to pray and ask God to help you love them well. Maybe there's not a specific person who's come to mind. If that's you, why not ask God to show you someone that you could show love to? Sacrificial love isn't about grand gestures. Maybe God's calling you to love the person at work who keeps leaving their mugs in the sink. Jesus calls us to love them. You might not want to hear this, but one way that you can show them Jesus' love is to wash that mug. John 13, verses 35 says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The command comes to us as individuals, but it also comes to us as the whole church. Because love is Christ's example, love is our objective, and love is the trademark of unity. We love because God first loved us. Love unites us to Christ, and therefore love unites us to each other. Jesus prays for his disciples in John 17, verses 20 to 23. My prayer is not for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. In this prayer that's often called the high priestly prayer, Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and prays not only for his own disciples at that time, but he prays for everyone who would come to believe through their message. And that includes us. And what does he pray for? Not power, not influence, not success, but unity. This unity, it's not organizational or superficial. It is spiritual and it's relational, flowing from a shared connection to Christ. Christ himself says in verse 21, just as you are in me, I am in you. Jesus is describing a deep, divine relationship. Just as the Son is united to the Father, so we are invited to share in that same oneness through him. Love is the bond that connects us to Christ, the heartbeat of our relationship with God. Because we are united to Christ, we are also united to one another. That same love that joins the Father through the Son is meant to join us together as his body, the church. Love is not just the evidence of our faith, it is the trademark of our unity. Without love, unity becomes impossible, because true unity was never about uniformity. It's about shared affection, humility, and grace. Jesus reveals the Father's love to us so that we in turn might love one another. There's a bit in 1 John chapter 4 that draws this out really well. 1 John is a book towards the end of the Bible, and it's a letter to the church that's written at the time. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's 1 John 4, verses 7 to 8. John's point is simple but powerful. To know God is to love, because God is love. And when we love, when the love of God fills his people, unity naturally follows. So I cycled here today, and this is the bike wheel that I cycled on. And I think this is quite a helpful little illustration of this. So this is a bike wheel. And if you think you've got this hub in the middle, you've got the spokes, and you've got, they attach the rim. That's how it works. That's how it spins. Nice. So you can think of this unity a bit like this. So we've got this hub, this center, that's Jesus. And then these spokes are our love for him. It's what connects us to Christ. And then together, working in unity, we form this rim. So, Christ is the center of the wheel, and the spokes are our love, and we're held together by God's love. But you need each of the spokes to work together for this to function. If one spoke decides that it's stronger than one of all of the other spokes, then the wheel's not going to turn. If one spoke becomes disconnected from the center, becomes disconnected from God, then it's not going to spin. But if everything works together in unity, it works. It works as a wheel. And as it spins, you don't see all of the different parts moving necessarily. You see it working together as a wheel. So what does it mean to be a functioning wheel? What does it look like to be a church with fragrant feet? What does this look like? Not just within Kings, but within the whole wider church, the whole body of believers across the world. What does it look like to be a church that loves? Primarily, it's about looking to Jesus and serving humbly. Love and humility are interwoven in these passages, and therefore we should be humble and look to serve Christ's church in all we do. Love isn't optional. It's vital for Christian unity. It binds the body of Christ together across generations, cultures, and opinions. And why does it matter that we're united? Part of the reason that it matters is that the world is watching. Let's be praying that the world would see Jesus in the way we love one another within the church. So, love is Christ's example. Love is our objective. Love is the trademark of unity. And love is what the world needs. Through our unity in love, the world will see God's love. The world won't see Christ's love in the architecture of the church building, but they will catch a glimpse of it when they look at us. Jesus says the one thing that will convince people that we belong to him is this: by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is one of our greatest apologetics. How we live our lives can become compelling evidence that Jesus is real and has transformed us. When the world sees a community that is marked by forgiveness instead of bitterness, compassion instead of competition, grace instead of grudges, they encounter something utterly foreign to human nature. When they see our love, they see Jesus. They see Christ in us. Has anyone ever walked past a bakery with one of those big benches in the windows where you get to see the bakers like rolling out the dough and the pastries and the bread are being made? It draws you in, doesn't it? You see what's going on. You see the flour and the water getting mixed and kneaded and formed into dough. You see them lining up the trays ready to throw into the oven. And you catch a glimpse of that loaf in the back. It makes your mouth water and you want to go in, or at least I do. This is the way that we love each other in the church. And if we love each other in the church, the world is watching what we're doing. It's looking at the way we serve one another. As we love one another well, we make the church appealing to those who are looking in. As we live in a community that lays down our lives for one another, we give them a glimpse of the bread that is on offer, the bread of life, Jesus, and they are compelled to find out more. The world doesn't need a perfect church. It needs a loving church. Love restores what sin has broken. Love turns strangers into family and enemies into friends. When the church lives out this kind of love, the gospel message becomes tangible. It becomes visible to the world. At its core, the world's deepest need is not for more information, innovation, or inspiration. It is transformation that it needs, and only the love of Christ can do that. Through our unity in love, the world gets a window into the bakery, a window into the heart of God. May they be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. We are entrusted with that love. When we love like Jesus, the world sees God, not just in what we say, but in how we live together as one. Love is what the world needs. Jesus came in love to save the world. Love is the trademark of unity. The world will see God's love in the way that we demonstrate it to each other as Christians. Love is our objective. Jesus commands us to love one another multiple times. It isn't an optional extra of discipleship. It is the direct objective of every believer. And in it all, we fix our eyes firmly on the fact that love is Christ's example. Love is nothing if it's not centered in the person of Jesus. To love the people of this world, we must follow Jesus's example. We love because God first loved us. We love because Jesus has set an example of how we should love. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to love. And as we come to worship now, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's come to him as our loving Father. Let's look at Jesus as our loving Savior. Let's encounter the Holy Spirit as our loving helper. God, you are love, and we love you. Help us to show your love to this world.